Let us return in the scriptures to Daniel, the first chapter, where our focus for the morning is primarily upon the last verse of that chapter. Very brief verse, very few words, and yet an enormous statement is made in those few words. This is our third Sunday in Daniel chapter 1. We have considered this man whom God raised up in such a unique way, and his own conviction before God that he would not defile himself by being enculturated around in the culture surrounding him. He would be true to the law of God. He would not defile himself with the king's meat. And so, taking a vegetarian diet instead, he, at the end of the test period, was shown to appear more healthy, more vibrant than the others who were eating, as the king had instructed, his own cuisine. And thus, for a three-year period, Daniel and his associates named in the passage were in an intensive training session. They were already very intelligent, bright young men. They were being trained in the learning and the language of the Chaldeans for Nebuchadnezzar in capturing them, bringing them as captives from Jerusalem, desired to have the brightest and the best from his captured lands to be his advisors, his counselors. They knew their native culture and the way the people there thought and could advise the king as to how his administration could indeed continue with strength and peace. So he's preparing these four young men, Daniel prominent among them, to be advisors, counselors, government workers. And as he does so, it's obvious that they excel, they do very well, and the chapter ends by saying concerning Daniel that he continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And this is a significant statement in showing to us the role that God gave to Daniel in the Babylonian Empire and following that among the Medo-Persians. Follow with me as I try to go through a little bit of the history of the period of Daniel's life and try to pronounce names that neither you nor I use on general occasions describing these men. Of course, in chapter 1 of Daniel, in verse 1, you recognize that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. Here we have two kings, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And what we are looking at essentially is the fact that Daniel's God, the one to whom Daniel was connected, is in fact king of kings. So that although Daniel will serve in the administrations of a number of different kings, men of power, of earthly means and wisdom in this world, yet in fact every one of those kings for whom Daniel worked was ruled over by a king who is the king of kings. And so verse 2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The picture is God handing over a guy named Jehoiakim to a guy named Nebuchadnezzar and delivering Jehoiakim into captivity. Indeed, the scriptures tells us the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And not only is the king's heart in the hand of the Lord, but the king's welfare, his very existence, the very electrical impulse of his system, which will fire the next heartbeat, is all in the hand of the Lord and is a manifestation of his power and creativity and sustaining goodness. And so Nebuchadnezzar exists at this period in time in order to be the recipient of Judah's king Jehoiakim as a captor over Jehoiakim, but only as God permits. Only as God hands Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar is doubtless the greatest of the Babylonian kings, at least as far as being remembered in modern history. He was the son of the ruler who preceded him, Nabopolassar, who had sent Nebuchadnezzar on an errand of war westward from Babylon to the land that we know today as Palestine, Israel, that region, Syria. And Nebuchadnezzar there won some mighty victories that are remembered in history. There was the Battle of Carchemish, in which Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed an absolute and overwhelming victory over Egypt, which then was a premier world power. And Egypt has never recovered from that defeat. This was the power of Nebuchadnezzar in his commanding of armies. Received word that his father had died, and so he had to hasten back to Babylon for the inauguration, if you care, for the recognition of him as king and the crowning of him as king, and then continued his rule for another 40-some years. And it was Nebuchadnezzar who instructed that the best of the Judean royal seed, those who were of the kingly family of Judah, the best and brightest of them were to be carried back to Babylon in order to be used in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, a small group of captives, very able, very bright, with great potential, young people, probably in their teens, Daniel was perhaps 15 years old, they are taken from their home into Babylon to be trained to serve the Babylonian Empire. And that's where Daniel will spend the rest of his life. He is taken there and is determined to make the best of it. But he did not succeed because of his determination to make the best of it. But God Almighty was moving in a wonderful way in order to plant in Babylon, high in the governmental structure, a leader who would be one of the Jewish people that later would be brought in mass deportations to captivity. And they would then have in the government of their capturing nation one of their own. They would not be forgotten. And it's very possible that after Nebuchadnezzar's death, his successor, who responded kindly to Jehoiakim, who by that time had been imprisoned in Babylon for 37 years, that the kindness to Jehoiakim was perhaps at the urging of Daniel in the government. Nebuchadnezzar, he was humbled by God. You remember the account, which we will look at in greater detail in the future, God willing, in this series of messages, how that he had a dream that troubled him and Daniel was called in to interpret it. And the dream was in fact a foretelling of the fact that he would be humbled like a beast, and indeed he was. And he lived as an animal with his hair uncut and his toenails and fingernails growing like claws. And then God restored him, brought him back. And because Daniel was there to interpret the dream and let him know what was really happening, Nebuchadnezzar understood that that humbling was not simply a mental illness which had overtaken him, but it was in fact the hand of Almighty God in heaven, that there was a king before whom he had to bow, a King of kings and a Lord of lords, Daniel being there to impart that knowledge. It's interesting that recent discovery of a bronze doorstep in a palace there is inscribed to the effect that it was presented by Nebuchadnezzar to the great temple as an offering on account of recovery from his terrible illness. Well, there was still some pagan entanglement there, but there was the knowledge of God brought forth. In fact, it was during his reign that Jeremiah the prophet, his prophecy from Jeremiah 46 was fulfilled, the word of the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt, which is exactly what happened at the Battle of Carchemish. He ruled for more than 40 years, died at age 84, 85, somewhere in that realm, and was succeeded on the throne by one called Emel-Marduk. He is referred to also as Evil-Merodach, and he ruled showing kindness to Jehoiachin, as we've noted, no doubt, at Daniel's bidding, but he only ruled for 2 years. And he was murdered then, assassinated by one named Nergal-Shaarsar, or sometimes referred to as Nergal-Glissar. He was part of the nobility, one who is also named in Scripture in Jeremiah 39, and one who was sent in the 13th verse of that chapter to release Jeremiah the prophet from his imprisonment when he was suffering persecution. Why, this one was murdered, as we've noted, this one murdered his predecessor, Evil-Merodach, put to death by this man who was, in fact, married to his sister. And so it was a brother-in-law killing his brother-in-law. He ruled for 4 years and then evidently died and was replaced by his own son, Labashai Marduk, who was but a boy and ruled for only 9 months. And when his 9 months were finished, they were finished because a group of the nobles in the palace conspired against him and killed him as well. And one of them, by the name of Nabonidus, took his place as the king and ruled for some 17 years. And he had a son who was named Belshazzar. Now, secular historians and many professed Bible scholars, because there was no naming of Belshazzar on the monuments they had unearthed in the Babylonian excavations, concluded therefore that Daniel must be mistaken in his naming of a king, Belshazzar. Isn't this the way man functions? There is no more reliable record on ancient history than the Bible. It is true. If it is not true, Jesus Christ was a liar, because he put his stamp of approval upon the whole of the Old Testament and said, in fact, that those who refuse to believe it are fools and slow of heart for their unbelief. But modern scholarship, unless it can find in the dusty ruins of some ancient city some fragment of a piece of pottery on which is imprinted the writing of the name of someone in Scripture, wants to deny the existence of the person in the Scriptures. And so this was the case with Belshazzar. In 1858, an archaeologist by the name of Sir Henry Rawlinson found an inscription of Nabonidus in which he referred to a son that he had. And then sometime later, much more recently in fact, during a torrential flood, there was a ravine which had its lower sediment washed away by the raging waters of the storm. And as the foundation of the side of the ravine was washed away, the earth slid forward, collapsed, uncovering an amazing collection of clay vessels that were filled with clay tablets with ancient writing on it. And it was discovered in those tablets that, in fact, there was a very active palace for King Belshazzar. And those who had denied the scriptural figure had to backpedal and acknowledge that, indeed, hidden over there is the secular evidence of what has been true all along and recorded in the scripture. Belshazzar, he's the one, recall, who was in charge the night in that banquet hall when the handwriting came on the wall in chapter 5 of Daniel, and the meaning of it was revealed to him by Daniel, namely, that night he, Belshazzar, would die, and Darius the Mede would take over, which is exactly what happened. That group of scholars that questioned whether a Belshazzar ever existed continued to question whether a Darius ever existed for want of archaeological proof in quotation marks, of what the scripture says. But we find that as Darius comes to power, Daniel is assigned to a high rank in his administration. And through all of these kings that we've traced, Daniel was there. He was the one that survived all of them and continued in a consistent pattern of influence and advisement and power. And then we look again at chapter 1 and verse 21, where it says that he reigned into the first year of Cyrus. And the 10th chapter of Daniel speaks of events taking place in the third year of Cyrus. And this is the point to be made. All of these kings rose and fell, some of them dying as they succumb to their own frailty, others dying as they are assassinated by rivals. Not a one of them lingering, not a one of them having any sway over mankind today. And yet throughout the reign of each, Daniel is there. He is not only there, but he is very present as what we might call a lifelong government bureaucrat, but in the best sense of the word, not in the way we often use it. And he was there to influence world emperors, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus, Belshazzar, all of them under the influence at various times of Daniel. How God placed him and how God used him in such a setting. And so as we consider these matters today, Daniel was there to demonstrate to all of these kings that they have a king to whom they must answer, that there is a King of Kings. And we find throughout the book where they acknowledge it, doubtless through Daniel's involvement and his instruction and example. Through Daniel, God showed generations of Babylonian and Medo-Persian rulers that he is King of Kings. Now, to what are we to attribute Daniel's power among them? Well, indeed, Daniel was a very bright person. But above all other things, it's evident that Daniel believed that God in heaven, not man on earth, was absolutely sovereign. And the evidence of those kings being influenced by this belief of Daniel's is seen throughout this book. Nebuchadnezzar, we read in chapter 4, said this after his restoration from great affliction. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? There can be no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar, who had looked to and listened to Daniel for the interpretation of the dream, which was the foreboding of this humbling, also heard from Daniel of the God who could put one down and lift another up. And that Nebuchadnezzar is brought unto the very edge of the gospel, if not over into true conversion, all through Daniel's confidence that God is absolutely sovereign. Daniel demonstrated this when he approached the master that was set over he and his associates for their training to plead with him that they be fed a vegetarian diet rather than eating from the king's table where there were things they should not eat. Daniel, in making that plea, understood that he was dealing with an empire that had him there only for its good and could, yea, was willing to throw him into a fiery furnace or into a lion's den. Daniel knew that's what he was up against, and yet, with absolute confidence in the rule of his God, he would approach his superior to plead as a young man that he be allowed to live his conscience as was defined by Scripture. Daniel believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, and it is this which must be the foundation of every response of his people. No, not the response, well, I believe that God is sovereign and therefore think I ought to do this, and a lunge into whatever. How many times I've heard people speak of actions they intend to take, which are clearly wrong actions, and they justify it by saying, well, I prayed about it. Well, the prophets of Baal prayed about some things too, but it was all wrong. No, we do not go off on a whim or fancy of our own. We see to it that in every way our hearts and our minds and our actions are captive to the Word of God and nothing else. And that captivity ultimately being to the God who rules sovereignly in all things. It was God who would rule in all of the lifting up and putting down of these eight kings whose lives we've named today, under whom Daniel serves. It was the same with King Darius near the end of his life, of Daniel's life, when he acknowledged that God would deliver Daniel out of the lion's den. This king had been fooled by jealous rivals of Daniel into signing a law which would result, they knew, in Daniel being put in the lion's den. And the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. And so the king was bound by the law he had signed to consign Daniel to the lion's den. But he did so, making it clear that he knew that the God whom Daniel served would deliver him. And such confidence in the sovereign rule of God, even over the mouths and fangs of lions, is something that he learned clearly from Daniel. Not only did Daniel understand the great truth of the sovereign rule of God, but he knew that faithfulness to God is more important than pleasing men. He ordered his life according to this. And he demonstrated clearly the biblical principle which is affirmed in so many scriptures. As the Apostle Peter was preaching there in the book of Acts, in the fifth chapter, and was constrained and forbidden by the religious authorities from preaching, but continued preaching anyway, his response to them was, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That was Daniel's purpose, though those words would not be preached until five centuries in the future. He knew we ought to obey God rather than men. And as a 15-year-old in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, he knew what the law of God said, and he would not defile himself with the king's meat. He lived this truth, which every one of us should consider. The truth that Jesus spoke to his disciples as he was calling them to leave their professions and live by faith as his disciples. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What are the things? Well, the verses preceding tell us what they are. What I'll eat, what I'll drink, how I'll be clothed. Don't worry about those, Christ said. Those are the things the pagan Gentiles are worried about. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Daniel understood that. That's what he practiced. He goes to the leader of his training group, a Babylonian official who must answer to Nebuchadnezzar, and says, "Please, will you make an exception to the emperor's rule for us so that we do not have to eat the king's meat, which would have defiled his conscience and broken God's law?" He knows that for asking such a thing, he might perish. These Eastern emperors, Middle Eastern emperors, lived on whim or fancy and could have the head cut off or throw them to a fiery furnace. Daniel knew that. But he knew and understood that he ought to obey God rather than men. That in fact, he was to seek the kingdom of God first and let God take care of the rest. And that is exactly what he did and what God did. And for the next 70 years, while Babylonian kings come and die, are born and murdered, he continues prospering as an advisor and counselor and chief governmental officer. He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God took care of the rest. This is the same thing that King Solomon had written. And I have to think, a portion of Scripture which Daniel read and knew, for it was written hundreds of years before his life, and it would have been in the literature of the people of Israel, especially the royal seed, descendants from Solomon. The instruction which goes like this: "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments for length of days and long life, and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of man, God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." Those words of divine wisdom from Solomon, Proverbs 3, the first 8 verses, could well be labeled a miniature biography of Daniel. That is Daniel's life. And how those truths are demonstrated, vindicated by the fact that Daniel survived through all of those kings and was throughout a long life a voice for God and for truth. Daniel understood God's sovereignty and lived by it, and thus had a great impact on those surrounding him. He knew that faithfulness to God was more important than pleasing men, and he ordered his life according to this. And a third item, Daniel was diligent in the development of his natural abilities. He wasn't like the preacher that gets up in the pulpit and says, God's word is true, I don't need to study, I'll just open my mouth and let him fill it. I mean, that happens many places. He recognized that the call of God upon his life did not mean that he sits around idly and lets God do what he wants to through him. No. He recognized rather that the call of God upon his life demanded of him more diligence than any other's call should ever receive. That he needed to apply himself to the utmost in the preparation for whatever it is that God would have for him to do. We read Christ speaking about this very thing in Matthew 25 in what we call the parable of the talents, where a wealthy man leaving for a time committed to his servants certain resources. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1. The one with 5 talents, as well as the one with 2 talents, went out and invested them and brought a return upon that money, so that when the king returned, the owner returned, they could return to him double of what he had given. The one to whom 1 talent had been given, fearful of losing it, went and buried it and did nothing to increase it. And when the owner returned, he had nothing to present to him. The instruction is to utilize that which God has given to the fullest. Now, we know from chapter 1 of Daniel that Daniel was a very intelligent young man. But then he was engaged in the study of Babylonian history, Babylonian government, the Chaldean language, Babylonian culture, the whole sphere he had to learn. And in fact, we've read this morning that when the 3 years of training was finished, and these young men had to appear before Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, for what was doubtless something of a job interview to examine just how equipped these men were, that in fact, Daniel and his associates, having eaten vegetables instead of the king's diet, appeared better, stronger, and when he conversed with them, their knowledge and understanding were vastly ahead of their peers. And it didn't happen because God somehow or another opened up their brain and dumped in a bucket of understanding. It happened because the natural talents they had were vigorously and rigorously developed. Some of you, and I'll speak to the young people now, and everybody that thinks they're a young person, listen in on this. God has given you a mind, has given you certain talents, but he's not given it to you just so you can bury it in the soil of your own little experience and have nothing more to present to him when he returns. He's given it to you in order that you might develop it. And that development of those skills and talents that are hidden and tucked away within you comes through much, much labor. But to have the gifts that God gives, and to have the scripture that God has given, and thereby the knowledge of our Savior and the kingdom of God in which you can serve, is sufficient cause to call you to do everything that you can to develop every gift that you possess, to develop it to the very fullest. This is why I encourage young people to go to college and study and to get advanced training as far as they can in an area for the development of their own minds. We have a sad distortion in our culture in that education has come to be gauged as a means to a larger paycheck. And so people go through educational programs in order to get a couple of letters after their name, a degree, and therefore higher pay. And they're looking at riches financially rather than riches spiritually and riches intellectually. Daniel understood that though he may have been a gifted student and was being prepared to serve in the kingdom of Babylon, that there was a God sovereign over Babylon and all of its kings, and that it was the kingdom of God that he was serving. And therefore, paycheck was not in the picture. The service of God was in the picture. God has given you gifts that they might be developed for the advancement of his honor and his name, that they might be utilized in the expansion of the kingdom of truth and light, an everlasting kingdom. And when your life and your talents are diligently prepared to be invested in the kingdom of God, it is an investment that can never lose and will never fail. Everything else that you put your energies to will a century from now be nothing of what it is today. Daniel understood this and therefore was diligent in his preparation of his natural abilities, and so ought every one of us be. Yeah, even us older folks. Oh, I understand the saying more all the time that you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. But every one of us can be more diligent in our study of Scripture, in our searching the will of God in the Scripture. No one of us knows everything. There's always another to be known. Not that we might spout off facts or win some trivia game, but that we might be as refined in heart and mind as we can be, as developed as possible, in order to do the will of God. No tradesman approaches his task with a thought, I want to do enough to get by. No, true tradesmen approach their task with the zeal, I'm going to make it the best it can be. And as we are laborers in the kingdom of God, how we must approach that task. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And for many years, as I heard that text of Scripture, I simply understood it to be saying, study the Bible so you'll be approved of God. But that's not what it's saying. That's included in what it is saying. I think you will see what I mean. But what the text is saying is this. Make the study of divine approval your all-consuming purpose. Study the matter of being approved of God. Recognize that the sovereign God of heaven has given to you what raw materials you have in order that you might bring unto him a sacrifice of praise, a life of service, and might lay at his feet much fruit, which is the reaping of your stewardship, of your faithfulness. Daniel understood this. And while he had to be in good favor with his superiors in the empire, yet he was more concerned with God's approval. He studied the matter of being approved by God. And that was evident when he wound up in the lion's den, or when he went to his superior to say, "Please accept me from the king's cuisine." He was not seeking men's approval, but God's. But you see what happened. As he lived in order to be approved of God, long life was given to him. Prosperity was given to him. Influence and power were given to him. And this captive who was carried from his home at age 15 into a foreign land lived for more than 70 years in that land in the very highest echelons of governmental power because he studied the matter of being approved by God. He trusted in the Lord with all of his heart rather than leaning to his own understanding. In all of his ways he acknowledged him. And he directed his path. May God make us something of a Daniel, every one of us, in heeding the example of this one who therein exhibited the very beauties of Christ, who put his all on the altar of the cross that he might please God, and is exalted now forevermore. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, wilt thou continually reorder our thinking according to the Scriptures? And as we consider thy servant Daniel, used so powerfully as the world's most powerful men came and went in rather rapid succession, and yet he endured as thy servant, so may we be faithful, diligent servants of God, fully convinced and demonstrating that convincedness that thou art the sovereign ruler of all things. Leaning not to our own understanding, but acknowledging thee in all things, seeking first thy kingdom and thy righteousness, and faithfully developing those raw talents and gifts given to us, studying the matter of being approved of God, and studying it with all of our being. Make us what we should be for thy kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.